We have over the past couple of weeks been looking at the book of Luke to prepare ourselves for the book of Acts, which we come to today. We will be in the book of Acts for a while this summer, looking at various aspects of the book together. Today, though, we come to an overview of the book as a whole, although not just that, it is more pointed than that. And I want you somehow to see the implications of this for the church. For, in fact, as you look at this, you will see that God is giving us through this message this morning a clear message to His church. A clear message to His church. I would say to you today that what we have to discuss today is one of the most important messages that we will ever consider. It is so crucial for us not only to understand, but to apply to our lives as we look at this book and as we look at the church. For God is giving to us a message for this, His church. Now, as we look at this, by the way, one of the things I want you to see with me is sort of the layout of the book as a whole. Now, but one of the things that's intriguing by this is that I've entitled this The Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think you will see as we go through here today that the book might be better rendered that. You know the title, The Acts of the Apostles, is the title that has been given. It's not inspired by any means. But as you look at this, it's not, we'll come to this in a moment, it is more The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are several ways of dividing this book up in all good ways. One is, again, built off of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is speaking to them. And he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power, chapter 1, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and then spreading out to Judea, and then Samaria, and then finally to the remotest part of the earth. Now, certainly as you look at the book, you can see that the first part of the book deals with the ministry in Jerusalem, and then it moves on beyond Judea to Samaria, and then finally it moves on to, ultimately, to Rome. That is a great way of looking at the book, no doubt about that. Another meaningful way is to look at this is the story of Peter and of Paul. Now, the problem with that is great because what happens when you look at it as a story of Peter and Paul, several things that happen with regard to this is that the message is more important than the messenger at the end of the earth are still to be reached. Let me talk to you about both of those. If this is the story of Peter, why in the world leave us in the middle of the book with Peter, not knowing what in the world happens to him after that time? We just leave him there. We don't know where he goes on to do. We don't know about his death. We only find that from history outside of the Bible. Story of Paul? This is interesting, by the way. Why in the world leave him there? In reading with one commentator as he comes to the end of the book, the problem is there are several different views of what happens here. Do those who are bringing charges against Paul, do they revoke the charges and therefore Paul is let free? Does Paul win a case in court? You know what? We shall. Does Paul win a case in court and therefore is allowed to go free? Or is Paul freed and he goes out to minister for a while and then he's picked up again? Does Paul, in the process of all of this, find himself freed and then he goes out? And you say, well, of course I know that happens because he wrote the pastoral epistles. Well, many quote-unquote Bible scholars, many intelligent Bible scholars, so they think, do not believe that Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, so that doesn't prove anything to them. But of course, you and I know what happens. But the point is this. Why does Luke leave him there? Why doesn't he tell us if he gets out? Why doesn't he tell us if he died? I mean, at the point that he writes this letter, we know that he had died by this point. We know that. Luke knew that. Listen to me. The message is far greater than the messenger. That is true in Acts. It is true today. You and I aren't what's important, my friend. We aren't. The Word of God is important. I reflect back to Philippians. You know the first part of Philippians where it talks about, Paul says, it matters not what happens to me so long as Christ is preached. And then the next section of chapter 1, it matters not what happened to me so long as Christ is glorified. I am not what's important. Paul isn't what's important. Peter isn't what's important. The other thing is significant, by the way, is that when it says to the ends of the earth, Rome wasn't the ends of the earth. It was for them at that time. You see, the whole point of this, the book of Acts, in reality, isn't finished. This is only the beginning of the story. We are the continuation of the story. We are the age in which the Holy Spirit is working through His church to accomplish His purpose. And if you miss this somehow, we come to the end of chapter 28, and there's no fitting conclusion except that He continues to preach and teach unhindered. And that's an awesome statement by itself. But you see, that isn't the end of the story. There's a much greater part of the story than that, and you and I are part of that story. And Luke wants to tell us that it didn't end in chapter 28. That's only the beginning of the story. And since Luke wasn't going to write volume 3, we become, if you will, volume 3. So as you look at this, it's interesting because the story is not of Peter. Otherwise, why does it leave him in the middle? The story is not about Paul as such. Why does it leave him where it does? Although they are key people to this book. And certainly without a doubt, Paul is the one that he will focus on so readily. There actually are, in this book, 6 progress reports. I'm going to put them up here and don't worry about them because I will look at them before we're through today. It is significant as you look at this book, there are 6 progress reports in this book. The first one is in chapter 6, verse 7, then 9:31. You see it here, 12:24, 16:5, 19:20, and then finally 28, the last 2 verses. Now, what do you do? What he does, by the way, he stops in the middle of his narrative and he says, let me give you progress report number 1. Then he goes for a while and he stops again and says, let me give you progress report number 2. Now, one thing that might be worth your looking at, okay? This book covers 30 years in the life of the church, the early life of the church. These progress reports are given to us almost at the stage of every 5 years. And, of course, 5 times 6 comes out to 30. Now, it's not exactly that, nor was it the purpose to be that. But it is significant, and we'll look at them in a while, because if you see this, and only as you look at the message as a whole, will you understand the purpose of the book of Acts. Now, it's interesting, because as you do this today, there are several things that you do. You see, the book covers 30 years. These progress reports are in the phases of 5 a year, so 5 apiece. And so, and by the way, each one ends a progress to one point and then starts a new phase in the life of the church. It's fascinating as you do this. Now, walk with me here. There are several prominent themes in this book. One is a theme of world mission. There's no doubt about that. The ends of the earth, evangelized. That's a major, major theme of this book. A second theme of this book is the sovereignty of God. I wrestle with this because it's just amazing as this book. It's just, you cannot help but believe in the sovereignty of God when you get through this book, because God is sovereign and God proves himself to be throughout this entire book. But the third theme that certainly is stronger, one of them, is the theme of the Holy Spirit, and that is where we will focus today, because it certainly is the overriding theme of this book. You see, it's not so much on men, as important as they are. That's not the focus of this book. Like I say, it's not about Stephen, it's not about Peter, it's not about Paul. It is far greater than that, but those are important figures in this book. And by the way, you know, you can look at the number of chapters and say, well, Paul more important, Peter more important. But listen, without Stephen, the rest of it doesn't happen. See, he is what opens the door to all of that evangelism that follows subsequent to his death. And sometimes it's what it takes to move the church out to do what it needs to do. It is not so much about the circumstances, as important as they are. Whether it be the day of Pentecost, or whether it be, if you will, as you go through here, various things that happen, the choosing of the deacons, or the various things that go as you see the Samaritan church and the Gentile church opened up. It is not so much about the circumstances, as important as they are. It is, if you will, focus on the Holy Spirit and his activity through God-gifted men in God-ordained circumstances. That's the focus of this book. I never forget years ago at Talbot, you know, we used to have senior messages, and I had a student who was going to preach near the end. The series was on the book of Acts, and he was one of the last preachers, and so he came to my office and talked to me. He says, I want to pass this by you before I go and preach it. And I said, well, before you go anywhere, let me talk. I said, you know what intrigues me? We are almost at the end of the book of Acts. I've heard great messages, if you will. As great as seniors can preach, I've heard great messages. I've heard messages about Peter. I've heard messages about Stephen. I've heard messages about Paul. I've heard messages about the day of Pentecost. I have yet to hear anybody preach a message on the Holy Spirit. Not one. And we're almost at the end of the book. My friend, if you fail to see the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, you've missed the point of the book. It is about him. Somebody's even called this the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's fascinating because what it is, it's not a focus on men, it's not a focus on circumstances. It is a focus on the Holy Spirit and his activity through God-gifted men in God-ordained circumstances. Now, with that in mind, okay, I want to talk about these three things today. This book so clearly presents the fact that the Holy Spirit began the work of the church, the Holy Spirit guided the work of the church, and the Holy Spirit blessed the work of the church. And you know what's significant about that? I bring you back to this. Don't look at this as just a study of the book of Acts, because it far surpasses that. The question is, what is God trying to teach us? You can know the book of Acts and miss the whole point. What is the message of the book of Acts to your heart and to my heart? And we will look at it here together and try to understand the principle together. Now, it's interesting as you look at this and see this, is God's clear message to the church, the Holy Spirit began the work of God's church. You see, first of all, I want you to see you can't miss the fact that the Holy Spirit is the key issue. And by the way, understand that chapter 1 only has significance in light of chapter 2. That is the whole point. It is pointing the way to chapter 2. You'll notice, first of all, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus noticed, began to do and teach. Now, I tell you what, first of all, my first letter to you, which was Luke, was about what Jesus began to do and teach. I'm going to tell you now what Jesus continues to do. Why? Because the book of Luke is the message of God's Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the message of God's Holy Spirit through the body of Jesus Christ, the church. As you look at this, so you see the very beginning, and you see the continuity. But it's until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to those apostles whom he had chosen. And notice what he talks about in verses 3 to 5. He talks about the command to await the Spirit. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God and gathering them together. Notice he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But let me just throw in something here in passing. Remember John's statement, I baptize in water and hudity, but he will baptize in pneumati, in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. Jesus Christ is. The Holy Spirit is the one into whom we are baptized. Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, and they're told to wait. You know the exciting part about this? You'll see the commission and the power. He commissions them. In verse 7, it's not for you to know the time of the epochs, but, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You know what's exciting? That after he did this, he went into heaven. Notice what happens. The angel comes, and then notice what they do. They await the coming of this one. And you see the coming of the Spirit. First of all, notice the anticipation of his coming. The disciples and others were gathered together in Jerusalem just as God commanded them. Notice verse 14, these all, 11 of them, with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I remind you again, as we saw in Luke, understand that it is the men who are focused upon, but my friend, the women were there alongside of them. They just were. This prayer meeting wasn't a prayer meeting of men. It was a prayer meeting of men and women together waiting for what God had promised. So in verses 12 to 14, there is the anticipation. In verses 15, if you will, in verses 15 to 26, there is the preparation. You say, why is that? Because there are now only 11 apostles and we need a 12th one. Now, that has to happen before the Holy Spirit comes. You say, why? Because just as we see throughout the book, the Samaritans must have the pouring out of the Spirit with the speaking in tongues, just as the Jews did. The Gentiles must have it just as the Jews and Samaritans did. So you see, to come and to baptize 11 without the 12th one isn't going to work. So we must pick the 12th one. So there's the preparation first, and the 12th one is chosen. I know there are those who think that Paul was the 12th. I can't tell you anything other than what the Bible says. I mean, this one pastor in the past used to say this is one of the mistakes, you see. This choosing, no, it's not a mistake. This was the choosing of the 12th one. This is God ordained, and these were chosen, and now the Holy Spirit comes. By the way, the story, so you understand. This is when the day of Pentecost had come. This is so significant when the church has begun. It is. You see, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what precedes the Passover, tied in with the Passover. And then, of course, you have that from that beginning of that to the end, you have 50 days, which is the Pentecostos, which is what you have here. Now, at the beginning of this is what you call the Feast of First Fruits, way back at the beginning. Now, here's what happens. You are raising wheat, okay? And because you're raising wheat, the wheat is coming up and is close to harvest time. By the way, if you look at the two major segments of feasts, the feast of the first fruits and unleavened bread and the Passover, and then you go to the next one with Rosh Hashanah, you see both of them. There's the beginning of the civil year, which is at the end of the year, and the beginning of the religious year, which is now. And both of them around harvest. The latter part of the year is around the grape harvest, and this one is around the grain harvest. So what you do, you go out to the field and you cut down a few stalks of grain. And you bring them into the priest, and there's a wave offering as they're waved before God. Now, when you look at this wave offering, you see the individual pieces of grain are intact. 50 days later. Mother is cooking. She's baking. The children are watching. What an object lesson. This is, Mother, what are you baking? I'm baking loaves to take to the temple. But Mother, I've got a problem. You know, just a few weeks ago, you baked loaves and they were loaves of unleavened bread. Now you're putting leaven into this bread. How come, Mother? Because you see, it is the picture. That's why, by the way, we partake of a loaf at communion, not because it's more sacred to do, but because 1 Corinthians 10 says there's just one loaf. You know what the church is about? It's no longer little pieces of grain. They've all been crushed. They've all been mixed together. There's a little leaven put in there, which is the Gentiles coming alongside of the Jews, and they're in one loaf. And you walk into the temple on the day of Pentecost, you present a loaf which shows all of the grain. By the way, if you're in the body and all of a sudden you raise up, I was going to say your ugly head, but let me do it, your beautiful head, and you raise it up and try to gain attention to yourself, you've lost the whole purpose of the church. Every one of us is crucial in God's divine plan. We are. But the nature of the church is all of us blended together. Jews and Gentiles in one loaf, only one. No individual to stand out. It is about the loaf. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and the church was begun. A church beyond the understanding of these disciples, because they couldn't fathom a church with Jews and Gentiles united together. And the struggle of the book of Acts is these people have to be circumcised to be part of this. And the answer is no, they don't have to be, because somehow, how do we make this church work? But you see, this church was begun on the day of Pentecost by the Holy Spirit, who came and fulfilled that which Pentecost looked forward to. Now look at with me at something here. Watch this and just let it pass by you for a moment, because it's interesting. Notice the similarities between Luke and Acts. Look at the parallelism. Luke 1, the promise of a Savior. Luke 2, the promise is fulfilled. Acts 1, the promise of the Spirit. Acts 2, the promise is fulfilled. Look at something else, if you will. Notice the birth of Christ and the birth of his church. Luke 1:35, Mary says, how shall this be since I'm a virgin? And he says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and that which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. You know, it's fascinating, because in Acts 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and that which was born that day was the church of God. Man didn't make this happen. God made this happen. Let me try something else with you. It's interesting, by the way, let me go back here. It's interesting, you look at this, the empowering of Christ in his church. Look at this, is Acts 10:38. Peter is speaking. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Is it not significant that you see that happened at his baptism? And at the first baptism of the early church, they were empowered by the same Holy Spirit. You say, this is only happened since. No, this is the same author trying to tell you a parallel story, see. And the point of all of this, if I can bring it back to you here, is this. We come over and over again, we say this. This isn't my church. It isn't your church. It is his church, my friend. He began it. He began it. And even if you want to go back beyond that, even the statement of Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Let me tell you the two reasons why. It is definitely, number one, because he paid too high a price for it for him to share it or give it to any one of us. Secondly, this isn't a church we began. Do you realize only 8 days from now, well, 9 days, our Jewish time, but 8 days, I will have walked with some of you for 11 years. And in a week, we begin our 12th year together. We are here worshiping together, not because we chose to be here worshiping together, but because God did it. In the early part of the life of this body, someone says, good, now we can do church the way we want to. No, my friend, we can't ever do church the way we want to. This is not our church. Whether you look at this individual church or you look at the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, it isn't we who began it. And the day you think that this is your church because you started this church, we didn't start it, my friend. And if we're going to start it, it's not the way we would have wanted to start it. But even go back all the way to Pentecost, my friend, it's his church. You just must never forget. This is the church he started. Not you, not I, but he. Let me take you to the next one, which is very significant here, by the way. It is not only about that, but I want you to see something about this book with regard to this. It is the Holy Spirit guided the work of the church, externally and internally. Now that's significant, because as you look through the book of Acts, this is a Holy Spirit-guided church. Can't miss it. Let me put it to you this way. The Holy Spirit is referred to 70 times in the book of Acts. Now, that's significant, okay? 70 times in this book, 28 chapters. Of those 70 times, it is significant that 11 chapters do not have any reference to the Holy Spirit at all. Does that mean he's not operative there? Absolutely not. In fact, if you will, the Holy Spirit permeates the entirety of this book from beginning to end. There is no way you can see otherwise. Now, let me show you specifically how this happens so you understand. Because I tell you, as I always say, don't take my word for anything, okay? Let me take you back here and you can take God's word for it. Look at this, okay? Walk with me through this. Acts 13. They can't miss this. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now you can't miss the fact he is directly involved in making it happen. It is the Holy Spirit doing it. Now, watch this, because the very next verse he says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Now, you stop here and understand that, you see, there is no doubt a very clear statement that the Holy Spirit is guiding this church. You know the phenomenal part about this? I'll comment on it a while again, but you know there's no committee. There's no group of men. There's no single man or man. It is all the work of the Spirit of God. So as you look at this, you understand, so being sent out. Look at Acts 20. Interesting statement in 20. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Look at 21. Agabus says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now you see, it's the Holy Spirit talking to his church, directing his church, instructing his church. Now walk back with me, because go with me to the book of Acts chapter 10, if you will, because I want to look at that just for a moment. Interesting chapter. You know the story well, and we shall look at the story at subsequent time. It is the story of Peter. He is in the Joppa. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner. And notice what happens in verse 9. On the next day, as they were on the way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop by the sixth hour to pray. You know, I'm intrigued by this, by the way, just as an aside. When Cornelius talks to him, Cornelius meets him and says, when I was praying in the ninth hour, God spoke to me. Let me tell you what. We looked in Luke. We look in Acts. Prayer is so crucial. And it's while he's in prayer that God does this for him. And notice what happens. Peter went up on the housetop, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. Now, this can happen when you're ready to pray. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And you know the story. There was a sheet let down from heaven three times. It takes Peter a while to get the message. For me, it probably takes six or seven, but it took three for him. And then God says, you know, get up and go. There's no reference anywhere in this chapter until you get to verse 38. No reference to the Holy Spirit in all of this. And in chapter 10 and verse 38, the reference is to Christ. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Nothing about the Holy Spirit guiding Peter. Verse 44, while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening. There's the Holy Spirit, but there's nothing about the Holy Spirit guiding Peter. But now, so you look in chapter 10 and you see no reference to the Holy Spirit guiding Peter in all of this. But now look at chapter 11 when he is responding to the council in verse 12. He is telling this story. And he introduces something that he didn't say, that Luke didn't say in chapter 10. In verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Listen to me. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to be mentioned in chapter 10 for him not to be there. You see, he is there in chapter 10. Peter tells us in chapter 11. And as you look at chapter 10 and see the story happening, the Holy Spirit permeates the whole of the chapter. Not by name, but by reality. Go with me to chapter 8, if you will. You know the story in chapter 8 is interesting, because it's when the gospel went down to Samaria. And Philip, one of those deacons, is being used by God in a powerful way. So in verses 1 to 8, it talks about his ministry. Talks about what God is doing. As they saw what God was doing, it says in verse 8, there was much rejoicing in the city. But no reference to the Holy Spirit at all. You go down to Peter's coming down and them receiving the Holy Spirit, but no reference to the Holy Spirit with regard to Philip. But you come to verse 26, and it's interesting when you come to verse 26, because it says in verse 26, and an angel spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south. Still no Holy Spirit. But notice verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And then, by the way, you know the story about how this Ethiopian eunuch was saved and was baptized. Look, if you will, in verse 39. They came out of the water. This must have been a scary thing for this eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. You know what? The Holy Spirit was active big time. He doesn't have to be mentioned every time he is. He permeates the entirety of the chapter, although only mentioned in these two verses. Nothing that Philip does is outside of the purview of the work of the Spirit of God. Nothing. Let me just take you two other places here as you look at this, because the interesting part of this is this. We're back to this again. See, the Holy Spirit, 70 times mentioned, not mentioned in 11 chapters. Nevertheless, he permeates every chapter, every chapter. Now, with regard to that, internally, you can go back to chapter 2 where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You can go back to chapter 4, verse 8, when it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders. You can go back to chapter 7 and verse 55 when as Stephen gets up there, and Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I was reading through this last week through Acts, and I came to this, and boy, I was moved. What a sight. He's about to die, and God lets him see the throne in Christ. And he tells them that, and they stone him for it. Filled with the Spirit. How about chapter 5? My chapter 5. They lied to Peter. But Peter says in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? When his wife comes in verse 9, Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to a test? Now, you find the Holy Spirit exciting in what he does. Listen to me. As greater is blessing, so great is his judgment, for both of them are carried out dead because of what they did to the Spirit of God. Now, what intrigues me by this? Just let me pause for a while just to something else. It's interesting in this book, see. We talk about evangelism, and I am writing a thing on the exegetically driven evangelism, as some of you know, but I'm intrigued. We get these big guilt trips and so forth. Is it not so exciting in the book of Acts? It wasn't Ananias said, Lord, I want to go do evangelism. God says, no, I want you to go see Saul. He says, I don't want to go see Saul. God says, you need to go see Saul. And he went to see Saul. It wasn't that he wanted to go. It's that there was a heart in need, and there was a heart that had the solution to that need, and God brought the two of them together. That's what evangelism is about. It's not man creating the atmosphere. It's God doing it in such a powerful way. It is Acts chapter 10. Peter doesn't want to go to Cornelius' house. The first thing he says when he gets to Cornelius' house, you know that it's not a good thing for me as a Jew to be eating here in the house of a Gentile. Oh, he just came from the house of Simon the Tanner. How come he's staying there? But here's Peter, see. He didn't want to go. It took three visions to get him to go. But here was a man in need, and here was a man who could fill that need. And God brings the two together. It's a massively beautiful truth. God didn't stop guiding his church 2,000 years ago. God still does guide his church. Does he not? No, you don't want to say amen to that? All right. Say, Pastor, you're getting too Baptist for us. Okay, watch this. Okay, here we go. Notice, listen. There was no single group of men providing leadership or coordinating any of this. I don't know why in this day and age of the church we think God needs us to try to figure out how to run his church. There is no committee. Oh, you see, they're elders. They're not running this, my friend. The only time the elders start popping their head up is when they have something happen. They get together to see if it conforms to Scripture or not. Acts 11, Acts 15. They didn't figure out. God says to Peter, Philip, go to Gaza. And he says, just wait. I got to go see if the elders give me permission. No. Peter, I want you to go to Cornelius' house. We've never done this before, God. Let me go talk to the elders. No. It's amazing, see. Didn't need a committee. There were elders, but they're not the ones who put all this together. There is no single man nor group of men, be it Paul or be it Peter or be it whomever. No, you see, the only thing is there is rather the permeating presence and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, that's still true. You see, the question we ask ourselves, what's the principle again? It's a very clear principle. Can't be lost. You see, this is God's church. There's no doubt about it. He started it, see. He paid an incredibly high price for it, the death of his own son. It's God's church. God and God alone rules and directs his church. I'm tired of this discussion. Is there elder rule or congregational rule? Neither one, my friend, in God's economy. God rules. God forever rules. How does God rule? In his book, through his God-inspired word. Sorry, it's not darker. Through his God-gifted people. And finally, through his God-ordained circumstances. So, in the book of Acts, God's gifted people are released in the context of God-ordained circumstances. And I remind you again. This is where elders fit. They're not on this side, they're on this side. We do not make the plans. We only make sure that the what people are doing conform to the word of God. We call Acts 11 meetings. We call Acts 15 meetings. We try to ascertain whether, in fact, the word of God is being violated. And if it's not, my friend, it's not ours to interfere. My friend, it's true in the book of Acts, it's true today. God, the Holy Spirit, began the work of the church, and God, the Holy Spirit, guided the work of the church. Now, I must go quickly, and I have to go very quickly, don't I? Watch this. It's interesting. Go with me. Acts 6, 7. Just go there with me. This is progress report number one. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. He says, stop for a moment. I know there's persecution in chapters 1 to 4. Oh, I know that there's been the sin in chapter 5. Oh, I know that there was the tension over the widows in chapter 6. But listen to me. Stop focusing on all the problems in the church and start focusing on the reality of what God is doing. He says, you know, we become so encumbered with the problems. Stop for a while and look at the broader picture and see if God is not blessing his church. So progress report number one, and by the way, it's exciting because the number was increasing daily and a great many of the priests becoming obedient to the faith. Look at progress report number two. In spite of the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, in spite of the persecution of Paul in chapter 8, in chapter 9, verse 31, he pauses as so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit continued to increase. Listen to me, in spite of the problems, when the Holy Spirit's in control, my friend, I don't care how many negative things there are, you always look at the overriding positive blessing of the Spirit of God in spite of it all. In spite of the stoning of Stephen, in spite of the persecution of Saul. Progress report number three, chapter 12 and verse 24. It's interesting. James has just been put to death. Peter has been just put in prison and released supernaturally by God. But progress report number three, verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. See, you can't stop God's work, you see. If God begins it, God guides it, God blesses it. It's as simple as that. It can't be otherwise. Absolutely cannot be otherwise. May I take you on from here? Notice, if you will, Acts 16, verse 5, the next one, if you will. That's interesting because we've just had Paul being persecuted in chapter 14, the church having its tensions in chapter 15. And then look at the latter part of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas having a falling out. And yet look at verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in number daily. By the way, you notice internally and externally, God was working their faith and their numbers. See, listen to me carefully. That's why, you see, I tell Stephen as they begin to plant the work in Washington, it's not about the numbers. That's why if you ask me how many people are worshiping here, I have no idea. We're not going to count. You can count, but I don't want to know the numbers. We don't count. You don't get a registry of how much money came in and how far short we are of the budget. You'll never see it, my friend. Not unless some human group overrides, but anyhow, you'll never see, I don't think. Why? Because you don't measure by numbers. You measure by faithfulness to God, because you see, it is God who adds to the church, not man. Oh, in the early years of ministry, scurrying around trying to help God out in his business. It's amazing what God does. God causes the church to grow, not man. Watch this, if you will. The next one, fascinating, the next one, by the way, just introduce it to you. It's in Ephesus and is right in the middle of, before even the final uprising in Ephesus, he stops for this progress report in 19 verse 20 and he says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's amazing because he's not even finished the work in Ephesus. By the way, you know, every one of these things is a beginning of a new stage. He's still in Ephesus. The uprising hasn't taken place and God says, I'm on my way to Rome. Paul, you ready to go? It's amazing as you look at this book. And I take you back to the last two verses of the book. I've heard so many sermons, Paul and the Mamertine prisons. That was the next time around. How about this one? He stayed full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. I'm in prison. I'm in Rome. By the way, he was in his own place. He probably had an apartment he rented, and he may have been paying for it by doing his own work. Maybe they gave him small tent-making jobs he was doing. I don't know, except that'd be pretty hard to do chained to a soldier. But whatever it was, he was living in this place. And you can paint it as black as you want. The only problem with this is you're incarcerated. You can't get away. But the great truth is he preached the word of God unhindered. Unhindered for 2 years. So he says, it doesn't matter what happens to me. The gospel is being preached. In fact, he says in Philippians, the whole of the Praetorian Guard is hearing. And he says, all the rest, because as these people hear, they're going out and they're telling their friends, and pretty soon all of Rome knows there is no way you could touch the Praetorian Guard except by going to prison and being there to be able to touch them that way. And God used him to do an amazing, amazing work. That is the framework of this book, my friend. That is the story of the church. And if you look at this then, as we come back to it once again, we draw this to a conclusion. The interesting part of this is, what's the principle, see? What is God trying to tell us, see? You know, it's interesting because last week we looked at this. We saw that if we enter temptation, the fullness of the Spirit, if we go through temptation led by the Spirit, we will go out of temptation, the power of the Spirit. That's what Luke 4 says. It looks at the temptation of Jesus. And he was an example to us, my friend. He wasn't being tested as God. He was being tested as man. And he found his victory because of the Holy Spirit and because of the Word of God. It is so true of the book of Acts as a whole, see. It's the same truth. See, the point of all of this is, so long as the church understands it was initiated by the Holy Spirit, And so long as the church allows itself to be continuously led by the Spirit, no matter what adversity comes, the church will be assured that it will experience, in spite of adversity, the blessing of the Spirit of God. It cannot be otherwise. Cannot be otherwise. And so you see, this is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And God's clear message to his church that this is his church. It's not yours, it's not mine, ever. Ever. And more people bothered, they say, where's your church? I said, I don't have one. They said, well, something happened. I said, no, nothing happened. It's how it's always been, see. It's his church. He, by the Spirit, guides his church. We are where we are today, my friend, only because of the work of the Spirit of God. Not because of you, not because of me, but because of him. And in spite of the adversity, the down times, the difficult times, we know that as long as he leads, he will bless this, his church. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you for the power of your word. We're grateful to you for the practicality of your word. We're grateful to you for the Holy Spirit as he's presented so strongly in this book, in your word, and we thank you for what he does for this, his church. We know that this church you began, this church you guide, and this church you will bless. Help us not in the midst of all of this to think that we are the ones that make the difference, but may we be yielded to your direction, your leadership, and may we rejoice in your blessing, we pray. And we thank you in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.